You know, over the many years, and oh, there are many, I have been able to perform a number of funerals, memorial services for people from literally my first one. The lady was 94, I think, something like that, and done them for children who have even not yet been born. So the whole gamut of things. But when you do a funeral, it's an interesting phenomenon. Some people are like, do you like to do funerals? I don't like to do funerals because, you know, there's death, but you do feel valuable, as opposed to weddings, which you're just like a wallflower. There's no purpose for you whatsoever. Just say I do, and you're just there. But what I always find just striking is the finality of it. You know, it's just over. It's done. Your life is complete. And whatever's going to be said of you is said right there. There's no second chances. There's no future. It ends. And a lot of these times, people were able to come and say, man, that was a man of God, or this was a person that love their family, or man, that guy worked hard, or they would talk about, you know, the gal, she was a loving mom and different things like that. But I've had other times where I've not had much to say or haven't had a lot of words to say. And today I'm going to talk primarily to you guys, but just like on Mother's Day, you know, we're talking to the moms, but you can kind of listen in, gals. And not only that, you want to listen in, especially young gals. You want to encourage, if you have a dude in your life, you want to encourage him to be this type of person. Or if you don't have one, you need to look for this type of person and do not settle for less. And so we want to encourage you, but less than kind of jumping on the guy's case, because it's like, that's why people don't want to come on Father's Day. They're going to talk about guys, and I usually don't. I usually just go on whatever series we're in, but we're kind of in between right now. So we wanted to hit the guys directly. But I'm not here to call you out today. I want to encourage you, because we have men of God in this room. And I want to encourage you as men of God to become greater men of God, yes, but I want to inspire you today, because you are one. And we believe in you. And here at Church by the Fort, we believe in our men. And we call our men not out, but we call our men up. When you're in the minor leagues in baseball, none of us have been there, but when you're in the minor leagues in baseball, what are you waiting for? You're waiting for that call up. You're waiting for that call. You're in the big leagues now. Well, there's not a man in this room that is not in the big leagues. You've been called up. We're going to call you up today. We're going to encourage you today. And it's out of 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, and it's what does it take to be a man of God? 1 Timothy 6:6. And the reason I do this one is because it's one of the few times, maybe the only time, when someone in the Bible is described as this, you, man of God. He calls Timothy a man of God. Now, Timothy is an interesting name. It's a Greek name. It comes from two words, theos and timao, which means honor. Timao, and theos, of course, means, you know, God. So, to honor God. Probably originally his name meant to honor the gods. But Timothy was an interesting person. He lived in the middle of nowhere. I grew up in Paragould, Arkansas. Anybody know where Paragould, Arkansas is? Yeah, you do now, only because, yeah, well, you've driven through the little hole. There's not much there. About 20,000 people, and used to be John Paramore and John Gould did a train line, and they intersected, so they called it Para-Gould. Super creative. That's why it's the only Para-Gould in the entire world, because these two stupid guys just wrecked, had a train wreck basically right there, and they said, all right, here it is. Nobody could decide what the name would be. So here we are. But, I mean, I grew up in the middle, and it was just nowhere. It's not as bad as my wife, who's from Smackover, Arkansas, but that's another story, and she can talk about it. Literally the name of the place, Smackover, Arkansas. Anyway, but this guy was out in the middle of nowhere. And Paul, for whatever reason, went to this middle of nowhere place. It's kind of up on a hill. It's a small, small place of not great, great significance. In fact, Paul went there, and he wasn't received particularly well after a period of time. They stoned him and then drug his body out of the place, down the hill, out of the city. And his friends came and dressed his wounds. They thought they had killed the guy. And so this is Paul for you. Paul, stoned, half to death. They thought they completely killed him, drug him outside of the city, dressed his wounds. What does Paul do? He gets up and goes back into the city. That's just, you can't do me twice. So, hey, well, I've got nothing to lose. He went in there. And in this city was a young man named Timothy. And Timothy, throughout the entire ministry of Paul, all these missionary journeys, in fact, Timothy wrote a great portion of the New Testament. He was with Paul when he wrote these things. And especially Paul later in life contracted malaria. And through the process of doing that, blindness is one of the effects that you can have from malaria. So his eyes were very weak, and Timothy would go along with him and help him along, and he would write along. And there were some thoughts that you have from Timothy, but we don't know which ones because it's Paul's letter. So here he is all the way through. In the end of his life, he says, send Timothy. Please send Timothy. He's always talking about this guy. And he wrote a couple of letters to him, and this is one of them. He left him in charge of one of the churches, the one in Ephesus that was a pretty wealthy place. And you'll see why Paul talks about wealth here. But he's writing to Timothy. They are apart. And he's writing to him to encourage him to kind of fan the flames of courage within him. Timothy was a person whose mom was Greek or was Jewish, but dad was Greek. So here Paul comes and he preaches this message to this young man who could not go to the temple because he was what was called a mamzer. He was a person who was somewhat defiled. His dad was not a Jewish person, and it's thought that maybe they might not have even been married, at least when he was born. And here he is. He's not allowed to go. He's not accepted. But he hears these stories from his mom of this Jewish God, this Hebrew God that saves and that loves and that draws people to him. And yet he's distant from him because his dad, he's from the wrong pedigree. He's from the wrong father. And so Paul comes in and he says, listen, you Gentiles, you can know God. You can know the Heavenly Father. He can live in you. You can be one with Him. You're chosen too. And obviously, the message resonated with Timothy. And he heard what Paul had to say. And Paul comes back, and Timothy, as he ages a little, goes with him all through these missionary journeys. Endures prison with him, endures all kinds of things along with this guy named Paul, and is sent off to be a pastor in Ephesus by himself as well. And here he is right now in Ephesus, needing to be encouraged, needing to be called up himself. So let's look here, starting with, let's go verse 6 to 8. I say that like I haven't planned it, but I kind of did. Yet true godliness with contentment is itself great wealth. After all, we brought nothing with us when we came to the world. We can't take anything with us when we leave it. So if we have enough food and clothing, let us be content. If you want to do what it takes and be what it takes to be a man of God, first of all, you want to have an eternal focus, not a temporary focus. Have an eternal focus, not a temporary focus. He encourages him to be content. You came into this world with nothing. You'll go out of this world with nothing. Somebody sent me a Facebook meme the other day, and it had a hearse, and it actually did have a U-Haul, and it was hauling the U-Haul down. But the old joke is that you'll never see a hearse with a U-Haul behind it because you can't take anything with you. for whatever reason, this hearse had a U-Haul with them, but you still can't take anything with you, even if you have a U-Haul behind your hearse. There's nothing that we take with us. When it's done, it's done. When it's final, it's final. And the story and the message of our life is complete. It's complete. And whatever will be said of us will be said. And whatever we came into the world, that's what we're going to take out of us, out of the world. There's only two things you can take with you into eternity. One is God Himself, your relationship with Jesus. And two is the others that you bring along into relationship with Jesus themselves. That's it. That's all you get to take. And you leave behind all of your possessions, but you also leave behind all of your wisdom. You leave behind all of your life and your life story, whatever that may be. You leave behind your reputation. You leave behind what people say about you. You leave your impact behind. And when we focus on temporary things, guys, and we have our minds focused on the here and now, and it's very difficult not to, right? Because there's a whole lot of month at the end of the money sometimes. And we look at our bank book, and we look at our lives, and especially when those of you with little kids, I mean, it's just chaos for about 8 or 10 years, you know? People are like, how did you do it? 4 kids. We just didn't sleep for 8 years. We didn't know. We just kept going because we were afraid if we ever got some actual sleep that, you know, we would never have more kids. So we just kept going. Plus, I couldn't keep her off of me. I don't know what the deal was. So anyway, but that's a secondary deal. Dave's leaving on that one. Come back, Dave. He's going to sing a song at the end, so you got to come back, all right? Bathroom break. That's a good spot for it. Man, what was I talking about? Help me out. I have no idea. My mind is totally somewhere else now, and it's really, yours is too. Oh, my goodness. When we focus on the here and now and what's going on right here, it's easy to do that. It's easy to get myopic about it, right? And our work and everything. But God's perspective is different. There is a picture on the internet of a guy, Neil Armstrong. There were these two guys, but there was a third person on this mission, and they were in this little orbiting thing, and they took a picture of the ship that Armstrong and what was the other guy? Buzz Aldrin. Took a picture of this guy, these two guys, and took a picture of the Earth, and so all the matter of previous life and all future matter, it was all there. And he talked about the loneliness of being the only guy in this little pod looking down on Earth and the lonely. Now, God's not lonely in that sense, but God does have a different perspective. And we think, wow, how lonely to look down on Earth from, you know, out in space beyond like where the moon is. But God's perspective is even bigger than that. His universe is huge. And God is not in a hurry and worried about time. In fact, God invented time. He lives in it because He invented it, but He lives outside of it as well. He's not worried about time. He's not really worried about anything. God really just kind of sits on His throne, and He's not indifferent. He's active and He's working, but this says the earth is His footstool. You know what that means? God sits with His feet up. He just sits with His feet up. He's not worried about it. He's not overwhelmed by it. He understands who He is as God, the great God of the universe, and He understands that this small life that we live, this few years, these few decades, if we're fortunate or blessed enough to have life that long, these few moments really aren't that significant in comparison to the universe and in comparison to eternity. So we have to keep our focus where God's focus is and keep our minds focused on eternity. And guys, when it is done, it says we all have a time. It's appointed to us a time to die. And then there's a judgment. And we get called upon to answer for how we've lived this short amount of life. And what's crazy about that is just this short, small, this dash. Mine will say 1970-something It might say 2017. It might say 2080. I hope not. That makes me 110, and I'm cranky enough, you know. But, I mean, you can go to Gambia today, all right? Did you hear that? Amen. Amen. He just doesn't want to have to pay my nursing home bill, I know. But when we focus on these temporal things and we don't have the God focus, we get ourselves all out of sorts. And God's perspective and our perspective need to be the same because we follow God. An eternal focus, not a temporary focus. We have what we're going out with is the same thing we came in with. 9 and 10. But people who long to be rich fall into temptation and are trapped by many foolish and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, and some people, craving money, have wandered from the true faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. The word here is to guard your heart. Guard your heart. Now, Ephesus was a wealthy place, and so he's talking to Timothy about the people within his church and people within society. They had acquired a great deal of things, and they were tied up in their possessions. Now, we may or may not have a whole lot of possessions, but when we allow our possessions to control us, when we allow our possessions to keep us from doing what God asks us to do, when we allow our things in our life to keep us tied up in knots, we become no better than, you know, the greediest person in the world. Maybe it's Donald Trump, maybe it's not. I don't know, I don't care. But we get tied up into these things, and we let our hearts drift. Because it's not about what we have, it's about what has us. And you guard your heart, guys. You guard your heart from those things that you would have. Really, greed, and this is the reason it says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's not money itself. It's not that we have money. It's if money has us. And this whole thing of greed is talking about lust. And we think lust in terms of sexual things, and that's probably true, but anything that I want to have that is not mine, that's what lust is about. That's true sexually. I want something that's really not mine. The Bible says, take from your own cupboard. You have your wife, but we look beyond what is really ours, and we take something that's not ours. Or we have greed and we want something that is really not ours to have in terms of possession or otherwise. And this thing pulls at us. And so, guys, we've got to guard our hearts. We've got to guard our hearts. That means we've also got to guard our eyes. We've got to guard the windows to our hearts. What comes into our eyes? What comes into our thoughts? Thoughts. Sweet thoughts. What comes into our thoughts, what comes into our mind, we have jurisdiction over what that is. Now, we don't have jurisdiction over we're driving around and what billboards or what things are shoved at us. But we do have choices about what we watch on television or what we consume or what we read or what we see. And when we are hit with things, we do have jurisdiction over what bounces off our eyes and we move on to other things. So we guard our hearts. Really, these are defensive positions that we have. And it's really a matter of the heart. We talked about during David's time, what is it that that God talked about David? He said, he was a man after my own heart. And when David was chosen out of all of his brothers, what did God say to Samuel as he anointed him? He said, don't look at their physical stature. God doesn't look at that. God looks at the heart. What's in the heart of a man? And so, of all things, guard your heart, because this is what God looks for. The scriptures say God looks. His eyes are watching. His eyes are roaming, looking for a man of righteousness, one that he can bless. He's looking for this person. Guard your heart. It's about your heart. Y'all want to hear an awful joke? This is really terrible. And we probably should edit this out. Three men died. Bad theology. Three men died along with their wives all at the same time. And so they stood before Peter. And Peter said, listen, the first man steps up. You're a good man. But God looks at the heart. And you have a problem, sir. You loved money. You didn't have a lot of money, but you loved money. And so it was so bad that you married a woman named Penny. So you must go. So off he and his wife went. The second man steps up. He says, sir, you were a good man too, but you had a problem. You loved the drink. You really weren't an alcoholic. In fact, you really, I don't recall that you ever did drink, but you loved the drink. And you were so heartsick about this that you married a woman named Sherry. So I'm sorry, but you must go. So they go and they leave. And the third man steps up with his wife before Peter. He lowers his head and shakes it. He says, well, I don't guess there's any reason for us to stick around anymore, Fanny. I told you it was bad. Guard your heart. Did you edit that out, Ed? Please. Oh, my. Let's keep going, please. I should save that for Iron Man. Verse 9, but people who long to be rich fall into temptation and are trapped by many foolish and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin. Oh, I already read that. Verse 11, but you, Timothy, right here, you, Timothy, are a man of God. See where it calls him that? You're a man of God. So run from all these evil things. Pursue righteousness and a godly life along with faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Pursue righteousness. So we're on the defensive. We've got our perspective on God. We've got a perspective on eternity. We're guarding our heart. We're guarding our eyes with what comes into our hearts, what we consume and what we hear. But he says, pursue righteousness. Go after righteousness. You know why he says pursue righteousness? Because there ain't a thing in the world that is going to drive you toward righteousness. You've got to go after it, right? Have you seen this in your world? Same in mine. If you're going to be righteous, it's not going to hit you with a stick. You're not going to be encouraged to do that by most of the world. You do need to gather around people like you're doing today, encouraging you to pursue righteousness. But you're going to need to take intentional steps to pursue righteousness, to pursue godliness, to pursue all the kinds of things that will draw you toward the Lord. You'll need to take this word and you'll need to indulge in it instead of indulging in other things that don't satisfy. You'll want to get into this so that it can get into you. You want to pursue it. Guard your heart from all these other things. But even more, as you reject something, receive from God another. And let that draw out of this and let it go into your life and into your heart. You have to make a decision to pursue it, guys. You've got to go after it. It's not going to hit you. You're not always going to feel like it. Do you always feel like coming here on Sunday morning? I don't. And I work here, you know. But whenever I do, I find that it's always an amazing thing once I'm done with it. You can always make those kind of choices. You will make the choice. Guys, listen to this. You will make the choice of pain in your life. You will either make the choice of taking on the pain of discipline and work and doing the right thing, or you will take upon yourself the choice of the pain of regret. You hear me? You get to choose your pain. And there is pain. Anybody that works out at the gym understands there's pain. There's the pain of discipline, or there's the pain of regret. There's the pain of discipline, or there's the pain of regret. Right? And every time I look at myself, I need to do something about it. I need to do something about that. I need to do something. Right? We choose our pain. And it's the same thing spiritually. We choose what it is I don't feel like. And then I do, and then I experience what God wants me to do. I have to pursue it. I have to do it diligently. I have to chase it down, because the world is going to, like a huge magnet, draw me away from it. So guys, as I call you up today, you've got to pursue it. It's not going to hit you, and it's not going to come naturally to you. It's going to be something you have to go after. Verse 12. It says, you're a man of God. Verse 12, fight the fight. Fight the good fight for the true faith. Hold tightly to the eternal life to which God has called you, which you've been declared so well before many witnesses. Fight the good fight. Fight the good fight. You're going to fight for God. What did I say? Fight the enemy and for your family. I want to tell you something, and I thought I would like yell it and scream it and kind of go nuts. Y'all like it when I do that. But I think I'm going to just tell you straight up, kind of quietly, if you'll listen. The enemy is after you. The enemy wants to destroy your life. The enemy, devil, Satan, jerk, whatever you want to call him, is after your children. He is after your grandchildren. And he wants to entice them, just as he did in that garden in the first temptation, with satisfying things that make you feel better for a season. And then, in turn, the freedom and license you had to do them turns into their bondage. This is what the devil wants to do with you. And when he is through with you, his ultimate and final reward to you, the best and the greatest thing he can possibly offer you in the entire universe, is hell. That's the best the devil can give you. And it's a trick. He fools you into thinking God is holding. That was the first lie. God is holding out on you. He doesn't want to give you the best. He wants to keep you from doing things. He's a killjoy, cosmic killjoy. Doesn't want you to have it. And God is looking and saying, I want to know you. I want to experience life with you. I want to give you my strength. I want to give you my power. I want to give you my fulfillment. I want to give you my abundance. I want to give you life. And yet we're enticed, aren't we? And as we guard our hearts, pursue righteousness, we got to fight this fight with our enemy. He is trying to take your children, dads. He is trying to destroy them. And he's trying to take them into eternity, into the what matters, eternal, and drive them finally to hell with him. Separated from God, separated from you, separated from family, separated from all that's good forever and ever. This is your reward for being tricked and going and doing what the devil wants you to do. I have done it. You have done it. We're fools for doing it. But that's the devil. He's trying to take you. And here's what's so awful about it. If you look back through history, start with Adam, Eve, even on through Noah, everybody was destroyed except for Noah and his family. Every single human being on earth followed God at one point. Every single human being. Not now, but Noah and his family, every single human being left on earth followed God. Knew God. Adam and Eve knew God. There was a time when everybody on earth followed God. Then they made their choice not to. At some point, beyond Noah's years, beyond his generations, someone, it might have been his sons, it might have been his grandkids, it might have been greats, someone decided, probably a dad, decided, I'm not going to follow God. I'm going to do my own thing. I don't want to be a man of God. I want to be a man of me. He made that choice. And you know what happened? Generation after generation after generation was affected by that man. And so today, you and I have an abundance of people who are not men of God. We have an entire world full of people that are in opposition to God. Sometimes it's us too. But I'm just saying, we have systemic rebellion against God. That's the way it works. It also works in reverse. You make a choice, sir, to be a man of God, to follow Him. You can affect for generations and generations, not just this world, but all of eternity, by simply making a decision, I will be a man of God on this earth. You make that decision. My grandfather was a fall-down drunk. He wasn't an alcoholic. He was a drunk. There is a difference. I mean drunk. He made a decision one day to follow Jesus. It was during a sermon that my wife's grandfather was preaching. Creepy Arkansas, just the way it was. And that decision is the reason I'm standing before you right now. Think about that. That decision had my grandfather had three sons. Van, which is a weird name, but that was his name. Van. And Van Dorn became a pastor. My grandfather became a pastor. He was a farmer and a pastor of a small country church. My grandfather, Van, and my uncle became a pastor. His younger brother, Carol, my uncle, became a pastor as well. Then my father, the youngest, which is really great because youngest kids are really awesome, and my dad, the youngest, became a pastor as well. Van had a couple of girls, beautiful gals. Carol had a son named Steve. I talked to Steve this week. You know what Steve does? He's a church planter in Montana. He helped start. She lives in Billings, and he has a church planting network that he's in charge of. He planted in Michigan. He's planted in Montana. He's a pastor, and he plants churches all over. My brother's a pastor at First Baptist Church in Kennesaw, Georgia. My brother. And he planted churches in Michigan as well, and now he pastors. Here I am. My brother has a son. His name's Joseph. Just finishing seminary. He's a pastor. You hear what I'm saying? Can you imagine all the people that have been affected by this? And I have four sons. I don't know that they'll be pastors. It's kind of the curse of the family. But I do believe that they're going to do something significant for the kingdom. It might be outside of church vocation, and that's cool. But you just see, one man's decision has affected literally thousands, probably millions of people. And that's just one family, guys. Just one family. You can make that kind of impact for all eternity, and it is our decision as a family, it is my decision as a man that my sons, my children, my grandchildren, so much as it is up to me that no drop of my DNA, no drop of my blood ever ends up in hell. Because I want to be a man of God that draws my family toward Him. And I pursue righteousness. And these small moments where I'm making decisions and they're hard and I'm deceived too, guys. I want to guard my heart because eternity is at stake. And because my heart's at stake. And because who I am is at stake. And who God made me to be is at stake. And I've got to fight the fight for my family. If somebody attacked your home every night, the last thing I do is check the locks. How about you? Not because I'm scared, but I want to beat somebody up if they come in. If you come into my house, you may kill me, you may kill all of us, but you're going to take a crowbar to the teeth first, all right? We're going to fight a good fight. And while I'm beating people, we have a plan, guys. This is the plan. It's not a great one, but it is one. So I go and I beat the tar out of them with the crowbar, which gives you enough time, guys, to go get the guns and you go and shoot them. Try not to shoot Dad in the back, but take care of business so Mom is protected. That's the plan. All of you guys have that plan in your mind, don't you? You really do. Because that's what a man does. He protects his family. And we're willing to protect our family with all kinds of guns and crowbars or hands or what, or our very lives. But guys, the enemy is trying to take your family and destroy them for eternity. Protect your family. Be a man of God. Fight the good fight. Verse 13 and 14, I got to finish. Is that joke that took me off time? And I charge you before God, who gives life to all, and before Christ Jesus, who gave a good testimony before Pontius Pilate. If there was ever a time when a man could waver on his purpose and what he was about, it would be Jesus Christ standing before Pontius Pilate, the man who had the power to give him physical life or not. Wasn't he? If there was ever a time somebody could be saying, well, I understand, kind of backing down there. Who gave a good testimony before Pontius Pilate that you obey this command without wavering, then no one can find fault with you now until our Lord Jesus Christ comes again. Obey Jesus. Do not waver. There's a point in your life, guys, where you got to make a decision. I'm going to stand. I'm going to stand firm. I'm going to stand for something, and I'm going to stand for someone. A wise man, Charlie Christian is his name, once said, the man at the funeral where everybody said everybody liked him was a man that never stood up for anything. You're not going to be liked by everybody if you stand. You're not going to be loved by everybody, and they're not going to throw you a parade, everybody, if you stand. But you're not here on this earth to please men, to please people, to please other humans. You're on this earth as a test of, will you please God? Will you be a man of God? Let's pray. Guys, listen, Jesus did sacrifice all for you. He did not waver, and he paid the price for your sins. And if you want to be a true man today, here's your opportunity. Not to become macho, but to become surrendered to the great Savior of the world. Then you can understand your true purpose. And frankly, until you understand who Jesus made you to be, and until you've surrendered your life to him, you can't understand what it is to be a true man. Because God determines what a man is, and he's designed you to follow him. So I'm going to give you an opportunity to pray and receive him right now. A simple prayer, something like this. I'm ready, Lord, to surrender myself to you. I want to be yours from now through all eternity. So I pray, Lord, forgive me in my sins. Jesus, forgive me. I believe you are the Son of God. I believe you died on the cross for my sins. I believe you rose again from the dead. I put my faith and my trust in you. I turn away from myself and I place my trust and my faith in you now and forever. Save me. Send your spirit to live inside of me so I can have the power to live the life you've asked me to live. And give me a home in heaven. And I commit myself right now to trusting you and depending upon you. And I ask you to help me be the person that you've asked me to be and fulfill the purpose that you have for my life as I follow you, Jesus. And now I pray for you. believer. Lord, we pray now that we'll be your people, that the men in this room will be men of you, that when it's all said and done and they look at our cold, dead bodies, our shell of man, that they'll say, that was one man that was a man of God. We make this commitment now to you, not by our strength, but by our full trust and dependence upon you, Jesus, to live through us, to live in us. We pray for our families. Make us great men. Make us great fathers. Make us great husbands. And may the world be changed because of our love and our passion for you and for your kingdom and your purpose in us and through us in this world until we go to be with you forever. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're on this end, if you'll pass down the